My scripture lesson for this morning is Acts 11, verses 1 through 18. But before we get to that, what about that Super Bowl game last Sunday night? You know, if you were watching it, if you heard about it or read about it, you know, it was a game that went right down to the wire, end of the fourth quarter. New England Patriots were ahead by 2, and then with less than 1 minute of play remaining, New York Giants score the game-winning touchdown. And so that 38-yard pass to Mario Manningham that sort of set things up for that final touchdown was a critical play in the game. But of course, if you go back a few minutes earlier in the fourth quarter, if the Patriots receiver, Wes Welker, had caught a pass made to him, the Patriots could have had things sewed up at that point. Actually, one of the sports commentators I read this past week said that there were 5 crucial plays that determined the outcome of that game. If certain fumbles had been recovered, if certain passes had been completed, the final outcome would have been completely altered. Actually, you stop and think about it, that's kind of like reading the book of Acts. Probably suspected that there was a connection here somewhere, but it's kind of what it's like reading the book of Acts. Acts is actually the second half of a two-part collection. Begins with the Gospel of Luke. Luke and Acts are a two-part collection that is addressed to someone named Theophilus, who is evidently a Gentile Christian. And Luke is giving him what he describes as an orderly account of how this formerly messianic Jewish sect in Palestine ultimately made its way to the center of power in Rome, and how Gentiles ultimately came to be included in what had been an exclusively Jewish religious movement. And as we're reading through the book of Acts, we see that there are several crucial junctures. It's almost like there are 5 or so crucial plays that determine the final outcome. If things had been handled a little differently, if different decisions had been made at critical junctures along the way, the final outcome would have been different, and you and I wouldn't be sitting here this morning. The day of Pentecost was one of those crucial turning points where there's this powerful spiritual infusion right at the time when people from all over the world happened to be present in Jerusalem. That was crucial. And then several chapters later, persecution breaks out after the death of Stephen, the first martyr. And ironically, that persecution actually contributes to the spread of Christianity because it sends Christians running in all different directions, carrying their faith with them. Several chapters later, chapter 15 of Acts, there is a crucial meeting that we call the Council of Jerusalem, where they make the decision that Gentiles can be included within the Christian community without having to first become Jewish. Crucial decision. And then actually another turning point a little earlier than that I omitted was chapter 9, where this fellow named Saul of Tarsus is converted and, of course, becomes the Apostle Paul. What would the subsequent history of Christianity have been like if Saul hadn't been converted? And then towards the end of Acts, that crucial turning point where Paul embarks on his first missionary journey. Crucial turning point. But in the mind of the writer of Acts, probably the most crucial watershed moment is in chapters 10 and 11, the story that we're going to be looking at this morning. This is actually the longest narrative in the entire Luke-Acts collection, 66 verses in all. The story is repeated 3 times, which is probably intended to signal us about its crucial importance. The shortest version of the story is actually here in chapter 11, which is Peter's summary of what had happened. And so that is the version that we will be reading this morning. So with that little background in mind, I invite you to listen now to the Word of God as it comes to us through the gospel writer Luke. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare once again to hear God's word for our lives, I invite you to bow with me in prayer. Once again, O Lord, we acknowledge that your word is, as one New Testament writer described it, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword that cuts all the way into us, laying us open to listen and to obey. And so we pray this morning that you would speak to us again through your word and then enable us to respond accordingly. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. As Linda pointed out in the children's sermon, using that word never is always rather risky. Consider just a few examples from history. In 1895, Lord Kelvin, probably the greatest living physicist in the world, declined an invitation to join the Aeronautical Society. He said, "Heavier than air flying machines are impossible." And even a couple of years later, after Kitty Hawk, the British Minister of War said, "The airplane will never fly." Well, the Wright brothers obviously proved those skeptics wrong, but even they weren't always so prescient. In 1908, Orville Wright said, "No flying machine will ever fly from New York to Paris because no known motor can run at the requisite speed for 4 days without stopping." When Lindbergh was getting ready to set out on his famous voyage across the Atlantic in the Spirit of St. Louis, one of the great aviation enthusiast said, "This fellow Charles Lindbergh will never make it. He is doomed." Well, Lindbergh, of course, did make it, but then the next frontier became space travel. And in 1935, one of the leading astronomers at the University of Chicago, published a book entitled Consider the Heavens. This is what he wrote. There is no hope for the fanciful idea of reaching the moon because of insurmountable barriers to escaping the Earth's gravity. In other words, no one can ever break out of the Earth's orbit. Have you ever made statements like that in your own life? This will never happen. This situation will never improve. This other person, maybe a spouse, a child, a friend, a boss, this person will never change. I would never live in that kind of a place. How many of you maybe came from somewhere else, came to Fremont and said, I will never spend the rest of my life in this kind of a community. And here you are, maybe 20, 30, 40 years later. How many of you at one point in life said, I am never going to get married or I will never remarry? How many of you ever said, I will never serve in this or that kind of a capacity? Or the church will never ever embrace that innovation? Well, if you are someone who is prone to making those kind of statements, you have got a friend in Peter. That was almost his trademark. I mean, you might remember, just going back to the Gospels, there was that one well-known episode at Caesarea Philippi where Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes that bold confession of faith, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he gets, of course, a commendation from Jesus, but just a minute later, Jesus started telling the disciples how he has to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the authorities there and ultimately died. At that point, Peter pulls him aside, and what does he say? Says, never, Lord. These things will never happen to you. And of course, Jesus had to give him a stern rebuke at that point. And then we come later on to that scene in the upper room, the night when Jesus was betrayed. He takes the basin of water, kneels down to wash his disciples' feet. And what does Peter say? No. You will never wash my feet. And of course, there's a back and forth exchange, and Jesus tells him, if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part of me. And so Peter has to relent. And then later on that very same evening, Jesus is predicting how all the disciples will abandon him. And once again, what does Peter say? No. Never, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Of course, we all know how that turned out. And so it is against the backdrop of that personality trait that Peter had always displayed that we come to this story in the middle of Acts. Peter is staying at this house in Joppa at the noon hour. He has gone up to the rooftop to pray. He falls into a trance. He sees a vision of a sheet being lowered down out of the sky. And inside that sheet, there are all kinds of animals that were considered unclean for good Jewish people to eat. But the voice says, take up and eat. Now, we've been told a little earlier that it's lunchtime. Peter is very hungry, and so it might have been somewhat tempting, but he immediately says, no, Lord, I would never eat any of these foods. Now, as the story unfolds, we quickly come to realize that this actually isn't a vision about eating food per se. It's actually about people. It's about the kind of people that that we associate with. It's about associating with people who don't conform to Jewish dietary laws and other ritual requirements. Now, there is a connection because maintaining strict adherence to those dietary laws, those laws about what you can eat and not eat, maintaining strict adherence to those rules would interfere with enjoying table fellowship with people who are outside of Jewish circles. And so the rejection of food actually symbolizes the rejection of certain kinds of people. It symbolizes maintaining barriers against people who aren't part of Peter's ethnic community. But of course we know the story doesn't end there. This vision actually speaks very powerfully to Peter, and Peter is changed as a result. He is actually the one who ends up breaking down that ethnic barrier and for the first time reaching out to a Gentile audience with the message about Jesus. Gentile person that he goes to see is someone named Cornelius. And so in a lot of Bibles, this story is entitled The Conversion of Cornelius. And that's an entirely appropriate title, but it actually doesn't fully capture what is going on in this story. Because you see, this story is more than about the conversion of Cornelius. In a more fundamental sense, this story is actually about the conversion of Peter. And through Peter, the conversion of the early Christian church. Peter comes to discover that that never statement that he had made was a little bit premature. It's actually interesting. There were probably a couple of factors that contributed to Peter's conversion, to his change of heart. First of all, you know, I can't help but wonder if we aren't beginning to see in this story the results of all of those years that Peter had spent hanging out with Jesus. And that in some ways is kind of a surprising development because, you know, if you read through the Gospels, most of the time it seems as if the disciples are completely clueless all the way up to the very end. It always seems as though they had never quite figured out what Jesus is all about. If you are reading the E100 readings this past week, they started, actually I guess it was the end of last week, we read the story in Acts chapter 1 of Jesus' ascension back into heaven. And you remember in that story in Acts chapter 1, the very last thing that the disciples say to Jesus before he is lifted up out of their presence, they ask him, "Lord, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And it's almost as if even at the very end, they still are conceiving of Jesus' mission in purely nationalistic terms. And so it may have seemed as if they never quite figured out what Jesus was all about. But finally, when we get to this stage in the story, we start suspecting, hey, maybe they really got it after all. Maybe Jesus did make an impression on them. They had seen him enjoying table fellowship with all kinds of people who were considered sinners. And outcasts. They had seen the way he treated people like the Samaritans. They had seen him healing people like the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. They had heard him say things like, you know, what really makes a difference is what is on the inside, not the food that enters into someone's mouth. And maybe all of that finally did begin to sink in after all. And you know, maybe there is a lesson in that for all of us as well. If you spend enough time hanging out with Jesus, you just never know what kind of a difference that might make in your life. And then too, isn't it interesting that this whole episode unfolded within the framework of prayer? See, so we discover from chapter 10, Cornelius is praying when he was prompted to send these messengers to go fetch Peter. And then, coincidentally it might seem, just before those messengers arrive, Peter happens to be praying when he sees this vision that makes him receptive to their request. What an interesting coincidence it is that both of them are praying at just the right time and everything just falls together within the framework of prayer. Kind of reminds me of that famous quote from Archbishop William Temple. You know, sometimes when our prayers are answered, we often have a tendency just to chalk it up to coincidence. But Archbishop Temple said, you know, the interesting thing is, when I pray, coincidences start happening, and when I don't pray, the coincidences don't happen. Isn't that interesting? Well, in this story, it shows how all of these events fell together. Things started to coincide within the framework of prayer. Prayer was also responsible, undoubtedly, for the changes that took place, particularly in the heart of Peter. You know, prayer sometimes changes circumstances, but prayer also, more fundamentally, it changes us. I'm convinced that that is what happened in the case of Peter. Prayer was the factor that was responsible for the change that took place in Peter's attitude. It was responsible for Peter's openness to step out in a new direction, to break down a previously existing barrier, to see the hand of God at work in a new and in a different way. You know, one of the really neat things about being a preacher is the way that sermons actually sometimes write themselves. You know, I start out at the beginning of the week. I have a scripture passage. I have some point that I'm intending to make from that scripture passage. And then it just sometimes seems as though all throughout the week, the Lord is just constantly sending me little illustrations, little examples of that principle at work. And that actually happened this past week. On the very afternoon that I was starting to put this message together, Stacy talked with a Presbyterian minister in West Virginia about possible mission opportunity. Information is actually in an insert in your bulletin. But the person that Stacy spoke with was someone named Reverend Joan Stewart. And when I went online and read her profile on the website for this mission organization, this is what it said. Born in West Virginia, Joan spent most of her adult life in North Carolina, Fayetteville and Wilmington. Note, it says, she swore never to return to West Virginia. A mission trip to Reynosa, Mexico with St. Andrew's Covenant Presbyterian Church in Wilmington changed her life. She became involved in mission and mission coordinating and soon realized that her life as a banker was not what she wanted to be. Having sung the song, "Here I Am, Lord," one too many times, she finally gave in and went to seminary. Her plans to get a master's in Christian education evolved into adding a master's in divinity, which is the standard degree for people going into ordained ministry. Despite telling God that she had no plans to preach or to be the pastor of a church. Okay, let's just recap for a minute. We had two nevers. Never go back to West Virginia. Never become a pastor or a preacher. Despite this, Joan soon found herself called to Montgomery Presbyterian Church in Montgomery, West Virginia, and its sister church, Falls Presbyterian Church in Falls View. So much for never coming back to West Virginia. Well, I wonder this morning, where in your life are you saying no or never to God? Remember that famous quote from Gracie Allen, "Never put a period where God puts a comma." Amen.